And we will read in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. At verse 113. Psalm 119, the 15th part, from verse 113. I hate the thoughts of vanity, but love thy law do I. My shield and hiding place thou art, I on thy word rely. All ye that evildoers are, from me depart away. For the commandments of my God I purpose to obey. According to thy faithful word, uphold and establish me, that I may live, and of my hope ashamed never be. Hold thou me up, so shall I be in peace and safety still, and to thy statutes have respect, continually I will. Thou treadst down all that love to stray, false their deceit doth prove. Lewd men like dross away thou putst, therefore thy law I love. For fear of thee my very flesh doth tremble all dismayed, and of thy righteous judgments, Lord, my soul is much afraid. And so on, and seeking the Lord's help, we would desire to consider words that we read together in the first epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 10, and we may read just now from verse 11. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And especially the words of verse 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. In chapter 9 of this epistle, the apostle speaks of how disciplined and self-denied and determined by grace he is to obtain the crown of eternal life, and how therefore he will not allow anything to hinder him. He's training, as it were, his body and his soul. He's running a race. He's training himself. He's keeping under his body, seeking to bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when he has preached to others, he would be cast away. His usefulness, to say the very least, would be cast away. But the Lord's people, on their way to heaven, the only way that they will be kept in that way, the only way that the elect of God will persevere unto the end, is in the way of holiness. And that means much self-denial and striving against the flesh. The fight, the good fight of faith, And just because he has preached to others, just because the Lord has greatly blessed his labours, that in no way lessens the fact that he must strive for the mastery, strive to overcome sin and temptation and everything that would hinder him on his way to heaven. And then he goes on in the opening part of this chapter to give the examples that are there from the history of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Very great wonders they saw in Egypt land and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness. The Lord did miracles of power and of mercy and of judgment upon the enemies. And they had great privileges. They had access to spiritual life in the sacrifices of the tabernacle. They had the rock, Christ was with them to supply all their needs spiritually and temporally, all the time they were in the wilderness. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And in verse 6 and in verse 11, we're told that these things are for our example. They're to teach us. They're written for our admonition, for our warning, for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And what Paul means by that is not that he thought that the end of the world was due in his time. That's not the case. What it means is that the Christian dispensation, the Christian worship, the Christian church, there won't be anything to supersede it until the end of the world comes. This is the last time. God is not going to give any further revelation of his mind. This is the end of God's revelation to the world. We're in the end. The ends of the world in that sense have come upon us. And therefore he draws a conclusion. That word there, verse 12 in our text, wherefore, it's a word that tells us there's a conclusion to the argument here that we have to pay attention to. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. They were in great danger in Corinth. It was a most abominably wicked and evil and ungodly and immoral and idolatrous place. The worship that they had, it was idolatry. And the practices that were associated with that worship were unspeakably evil and unclean. And therefore, though the Lord had wrought a great deliverance for them, as he did for the Israelites coming out of Egypt, this is Paul's argument. What the Lord did for Israel coming out of Egypt, he wrought a great deliverance for them. But they still had to go into the wilderness. They still had great conflicts ahead. And many of them fell in the wilderness. And so the argument is this. If the Lord has wrought in someone's soul savingly, we cannot be complacent about the great warfare, about the great battles that are ahead. We may use the illustration for the sake of our young friends. If a soldier in a campaign, if an army is fighting in a campaign, it may win a skirmish. It may win the first encounter and the first battle. But there are many battles to be won before the whole campaign is concluded victoriously. And so it is in the life of grace. That's what the apostle is saying. The Lord may indeed have wrought it for you, a great deliverance in taking you out of Egypt spiritually. But you're not out of danger. And the dangers in Corinth are the dangers that we are exposed to in a great measure in our own day. And therefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now we will desire, as the Lord seeks to help us, to consider this thought, that we need grace to stand so that we do not fall into sin through temptation. We will desire to consider that thought. Firstly, we will say a few words about the appearance of standing. The appearance of standing. It speaks of those who think that they are standing. It doesn't say those who are standing, it says those who think, those who appear to themselves and to others to be standing. The appearance of standing in the first place. Secondly, we will try to say a few words about the danger of falling. The danger of falling. And thirdly, the duty of watchfulness. Take heed, lest he fall. Take heed. You have to watch. You have to be vigilant. You have to be sober. The duty of watchfulness. These three things, then, as the Lord would help us. First of all, the appearance of standing. Secondly, the danger of falling. And thirdly, the duty of watchfulness. Well, we have here an appearance of standing. Him that thinketh, he standeth. What is it to stand? What's the apostle talking about when he speaks of standing? Well, as you can see from the examples before and the immediately following verse 13, he's speaking about temptation. Temptation to sin. Temptation to go back to the ways of the world. Temptation to idolatry. Temptation to all manner of sins that they were exposed to. And to stand against it was their duty. That was their safety. That was the only way that they could take if they were to be kept from wounding their own souls, from hurting others, the spiritual good of others, from grieving the Holy Spirit, from wounding Christ, from offending God the Father, from hurting the church of God. He's speaking to the whole church in here in Corinth. And in every congregation of the visible church, there are those who are true believers, and there are those who are mere professors, outward professors of the truth, just as there were in Israel. Those who fell in the wilderness, no doubt there were godly ones among them. We know that Aaron and Miriam, they're in heaven today, but they still fell in the wilderness. The godly are not exempted from God's judgments on the visible church in time. And when Paul speaks to the church here, though he's speaking in terms that apply to the godly especially, he's bringing in everyone in the church. These words apply to us all. We all have a profession by your very presence here today. Some of you, most of you by baptism, and some of you by sitting at the Lord's table, the holy table that he goes on to speak of in the end of the chapter. We're all involved in this, dear friends. Sin is your great danger. And whatever the state of your soul is today, to stand against sin. To stand in a place where you will be safe from the destroying, devouring power of sin. To be delivered from it. To be kept from it. To stand against every solicitation of sin. To destroy your soul. Now you know that if you're going to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. If you're going to stand for anything that is worth standing for, you must have your feet on solid ground. You must not build the house of your soul's salvation on the foundation of sand, of man's own works, of man's own righteousness, of man's own goodness, of your own ability. All these things are as filthy rags. All our righteousnesses, they're worthless in the sight of God. Have you learned that, my dear friend? Have you learned that all that you can do is just sin, even your very best endeavor? You must be on the rock. There's only one rock upon which you and I can build for eternity. That's the rock that we read of at the beginning of the chapter. The rock that followed the people of God in the wilderness. The rock that follows the people of God in this world. And that rock is Christ. Remember when Moses, the children of Israel, had sinned in the matter of the golden calf. The idolatry and immorality had broken into the camp of Israel. Aaron was trying to regulate it by saying it was a feast to Jehovah. But nevertheless, that would not do. That was still tremendous sin. And it's spoken of here in verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That was the festivities that accompanied the worship of the golden calf. And Moses went up the mount, you remember, to entreat for Israel, for mercy, to plead as a mediator that the Lord would be merciful to them. What did the Lord say to him? He said, "Thou shalt stand upon a rock, and I will pass before thee." And he would see the glory of the Lord, and the name of the Lord would be declared. And he saw something of the glory of the Lord God of Israel passing by. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, slow to wrath, plenteous in mercy, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty. A just God and a Savior. He was on the rock. He was standing for Israel on the rock. In the cleft of the rock, that's the only place he would see the glory of God and the forgiveness of sin. And now transfer that picture in your mind, friend, and come to Christ, come to the rock, come to the one who was smitten in his sufferings under the rod and under the sword of divine justice. Come to the Savior of sinners, whose flesh was riven, whose flesh was smitten, whose soul was brought to the dust of death. He is the rock of salvation. Is that where you're standing today? Where are you standing for eternity? Are you on sure, solid ground for the salvation of your soul? Are all your sins forgiven through faith in his glorious sacrifice? Is your soul cleansed from sin in the blood of the Lamb? Are you beholding the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world? There's nowhere else to stand but on the merits of Christ. All else is sinking sand, my dear friend. And you must close with Christ in the gospel offer. In the promises and invitations of the new covenant, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more forever. That's justification. That's the free forgiveness of sins. That's the acceptance of your person as righteous in God's sight. That's the hope and the sure grounded hope on the rock of eternal life. There's nowhere else you can stand if you're to be safe for eternity. But if you're on that ground, are you to evacuate that ground? Are you to turn aside to the right hand or to the left? Are you to go back? No. You're to maintain that ground. You're to maintain the doctrine of the gospel for the salvation of your soul. You're to maintain the continual exercise of faith in the blood of Christ. But there's something else you must do. That will be tested. The salvation of your soul will be tested. You must go through this world, and is the world becoming more of a wilderness to you? Are you found leaning upon the beloved, coming up from the wilderness? Well, if so, you must stand in the evil day, having done all to stand, as he says to the Ephesians. You're to take the whole armor of God, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and having done all to stand. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. As Archie Cook says, the devil doesn't mind if you're on your knees 2 hours a day. You can have as much prayer and as much religion as you like, and it'll still take you to a lost eternity. But the moment your soul is having transactions with a crucified Christ, you'll have every devil in hell out against you. And therefore, you must stand and continue to stand. How are you to stand? Continual exercise of faith in the mercy of God in Christ for the pardon of your sin. And this, a constant desire, it to be found keeping the commandments of God out of a good conscience. That's sanctification. It's not just that the Lord's people are forgiven their sins. They're given grace to live a life of holiness. And the measure of their holiness is the law of God. That's not legal. That's not legality. That's growth in grace. Look, there's a very, very significant verse in chapter 9. Paul is speaking of how he conducted his ministry as an apostle, meeting all kinds of people in all different types of situations, Jews and Gentiles, people who had no knowledge of the word of God. He wouldn't stress the things of the Jewish law. If he could by any means save their souls through the gospel. And that's what he means there in verse 20 of chapter 9. And then in verse 21, to them that are without law, as without law. But look at that. Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. There's so much antinomianism in modern religion. We don't need to worry about this commandment. We don't need to worry about this. We don't need to worry about that. It's all lax. It's all easy. And we just go to the blood of Christ. And all's forgiven. And all will be well. What does the apostle say? He says, not without law unto God. How love I thy law, says the psalmist. It is my study all the day. His commandments are not grievous. That's what it means to stand, friend, in this particular context. If you're on the right foundation for eternity, the context is that you and I have a duty to stand according to every aspect of the law of God. The moral law of God takes to do with every thought, every word, every deed, every motive, your sins of omission, your sins of commission, the whole of the breadth of the exceeding breadth of the law of God. It takes to do with every aspect of your life. And when you find yourself not standing, when you find yourself coming short of these commandments continually, perpetually, you go back to the blood of Christ. And you go back to the supply of the Spirit for more grace to have respect to his commandments continually. That's what we were singing in Psalm 190. That's what we were reading in Psalm 119. Hold thou me up, so shall I be in peace and safety still, and to thy statutes have respect continually I will. Now the apostle here he says, let him that thinketh he standeth. Him who supposeth, he's speaking to everyone, every individual, whatever they may be, in Corinth, in the church of God. Those who suppose, who think that they are standing, who appear to be standing, who profess to be standing. We can have a profession of religion and have nothing in the heart. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. We can go very far in a form of godliness and deny the power thereof. That's what the word hypocrisy means. Someone who wears a mask, who appears to others to be godly, may appear to himself to be godly, but is not. I've told you before about the phrases that were used concerning hypocrites. There is the black hypocrite. That's the one that even the worldly person can discern to be a hypocrite. There is the grey hypocrite. That's the person that only a godly person can discern to be a hypocrite. And there's the white hypocrite that not even the godly can discern. Only the Lord knows. And you see, we can deceive ourselves, dear friends. We can go very far thinking that we're on the right foundation for eternity and deceive ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And a godly person, someone who has grace, someone who is justified by faith in Christ, can be so neglectful of the work of sanctification. They can have such slight views of sin. They can harden their hearts through the deceitfulness of sin, that it may appear even to themselves that all is relatively well in their spiritual life, but they're not really seeing what God sees. And that is very, very serious. We heard a godly minister say once that the Lord will allow his people to go very far in sin without putting them to an open show before the world. There's a fearful capacity for sin and hypocrisy in our hearts. And if anyone thinks that they are beyond the need for this warning of the apostle, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Then that's the very person that the apostle's words are speaking very pressingly to. Jehu had a zeal for the Lord in his own eyes. If you'd looked at Jehu fulfilling the commands of God to execute judgment on the house of Ahab, you would say, there's a man that's standing. There's a man that is zealous in doing the Lord's work in his day. But no, Jehu, his heart was not right with God. It was all for the by end to gain the throne. The disciples. There's one who you think is very strong to stand. He's so sure of the ground he's on that he will even rebuke the master if we're wasting money in allowing the woman to anoint him with the box of precious ointment. There's one that's not asking any questions of himself. He doesn't ask the question, is it I, Lord? Am I the one that will betray thee? He's so deceived by sin. None of the other disciples, apparently, it would seem, were suspecting Judas. There's Peter. Peter's on the rock. Judas wasn't on the rock. There's Peter. Though all men should deny thee, yet will I not deny thee. Peter, this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth, Peter, take heed, lest he fall. And it's true of churches, dear friends. When Paul wrote to the church of Rome, the Romans, was it not renowned throughout the whole world at that time? But its faith, but its godliness. Of what became of it? A synagogue of Satan. Poor, precious souls, deceived for eternity. Generation after generation. What of the churches of the Reformation? How they stood nobly for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Their creeds to this day all appear very orthodox. The Church of England, the Church of Scotland, it all looks very wonderful according to the letter. And many other churches, evangelical churches. But as much as sin and error eat away at spiritual life in the heart of every believer, of every professor, of every person connected with that church, so the outward show, it becomes hollower and hollower and hollower. Think of the church of the Pharisees, the Saviour was speaking of. It all looked very beautiful. They were like whited sepulchres. You couldn't see anything outwardly to put your finger on. But inward, they were full of uncleanness and dead men's bones. Oh, do you not fear these things? We should fear it for our own church, dear friends. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now we will come in the second place to consider the danger of falling. Lest he fall. Look at the list of sins that are in the part of the chapter immediately before our text. These things were written that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. What were they lusting for? Evil things. Paul calls them evil things. What were they? Here is something very striking. The things they were lusting after, in the first instance at least, were not evil. It was food and drink. It was carnal things. It was comfort and ease in the world. These things are legitimate. They're lawful. In their right place. But they much did lust in wilderness. They longed for the flesh pots of Egypt. They longed for the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the garlic. They longed for their creature comforts. And this longing turned into a complaining and a murmuring. It became obsessive. It became an inordinate desire. That's the nature of lust. Whatever lust it is, the physical, mental cravings of the flesh, of sinful nature, working on our natural desires and perverting it because of sin, and working sin in the heart, lust conceiving sin, and sin bringing forth death. That's the root of idolatry, friend. That's the root of idolatry. Loving the creature more than the Creator. Loving the things of this world more than God. Loving the things of time and sense more than the things of eternity. Loving the things that God has forbidden because they're harmful to our souls. Loving false worship. Loving everything that's against the commandments of God. So even turning things that are good into things that are evil. That's the nature of sin. It destroys, it defiles everything. They in Corinth, to whom Paul was writing, they were exposed to all manner of temptation, all manner of evil. They're ashamed to even speak of these things. But is it any different from our day? Is it any different from the things that you are exposed to, that you may be tempted to? The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That was the church there below Mount Sinai. They'd heard the thunderings of God. They'd come through the Red Sea. They'd heard the Ten Commandments being given. They'd seen the mountain aflame and the smoke. They'd heard the very voice of heaven. And still, sin is so strong in your heart and mine that we would break through every restraint of our minds, of our consciences, of our understandings, of our heritage, of everything. Cast aside every gospel promise. Sin is so strong, my dear friend. As a godly minister once said, and we've said it before, woe unto you when the desire and the opportunity to sin it come together. Can you put your amen to that? Have you learned that by bitter experience? When you desire sin, and when sin is easy and available to you, that's a dreadful day in your soul, in your history. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Look what happened to them in the wilderness. Open uncleanness broke out there in the plains of Moab, and they were destroyed of serpents. But when they murmured that the way in the wilderness was too hard, they were much discouraged with the way. They murmured and they were destroyed of the destroyer. That was the angel of God sending a plague among them. And the Lord has been sending a plague in this world this past year. Oh, how it becomes us, everyone, to greatly humble ourselves before the hand of God on account of these things. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples. They're written for our warning, for our admonition. The devil works through temptation. That's how the devil destroys your soul. He keeps a grip of your soul through the work of temptation. He'll tempt you in this way, for example. When you hear the gospel, when your conscience is pricked, when you hear about being destroyed for sin in a lost eternity, he'll say to you with this temptation, yes, but you'll have to give this up, and you'll have to give that up, and you'll have to give up that company, and you'll have to give up that pleasure. And then he'll tempt you and say, yes, but you've got plenty of time, and he'll say that to you especially, my dear young friend. You see, don't worry about your soul. Take a full swing of the world. Take a full swing of the pleasures of sin. But remember, friend, that the pleasures of sin are poison, and the pleasures of sin are but for a season. And don't be listening to the devil, who will destroy you. And what about the children of God? Oh, you know something of the evil of your own heart. You know something about the infirmity of your flesh. You know something of the awful power of sin and temptation meeting together in your soul. And how weak you are, and this you tremble at. Let him that thinketh he standeth. Oh, am I on the right ground for eternity? Am I truly on the rock? How can it be so? I find so much sin in myself. I find so much of the love of carnal things. I find so many evil desires. Am I really standing on the rock or not? One of the sins we believe that is particularly emphasized here with regard to temptation is the sin of pride and presumption. That was a besetting sin of the people of Corinth, as we see earlier in the epistle. And that is deadly when it comes to dallying with sin, thinking that one standeth, thinking that one is sure of the ground, thinking that one can enter into a field of temptation, thinking that one will not stand. Others may fall in this enchanted ground, but not I. That was Peter's sin, as we've already said. Self-confidence and self-deceit. Blessed is the man that feareth always. The man that walketh uprightly is the man that walketh surely. And you know, dear friends, there is something so deceitful and so proud and wicked in the heart, even of a gracious believer, that you would almost take some perverse comfort at seeing the falls of others, that it somehow gives you a confidence that you will not fall. That's how fearfully wicked your heart and mine are. But the psalmist prayed for his enemies. He treated them as if they were his very friend or brother, and mourned for them as if they were his mother, as we have it in Psalm 35. We should be grieved at the afflictions of Joseph and grieved at the falls and failings of others. As the man said who was here, many of you knew him, if he saw something good about one of the Lord's people, he would put it in his front pocket and he would take it out to display it to others. And if he heard something bad about the Lord's people, he would put it in his back pocket and keep it there. Well, there are times and seasons when the believer is more exposed to temptation than others. A time of affliction, maybe a time of great temptation. As we read in Proverbs, lest I be poor and steal. When there is affliction and our spirits are low, one thing we'll say, friend, that's no time to be seeking the Lord. But the Lord's people know that when they're cast down, that they are exposed to many harmful temptations of the adversary. And if you're cast down even physically, you may be sure that that is a dangerous time for your soul. One of our missionaries gave the picture of the lions in Africa. If they see a lame, weak member of a herd, that's the one they'll home in on. That's the one they'll attack. That's the one that they'll pursue. And the devil is looking around, and he knows your weakness. He knows your frailties. He knows your infirmities. And if he can get a little in there, he will not fail to assault your soul with fiery darts. The adversary of your soul goeth about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. A time of prosperity, friend, temporal prosperity. That may be a time of great temptation. Lest I be rich and take the name of the Lord in vain. Lest I be self-sufficient. Lest I not be not having my mind set on things that are above. Lest my mind be entangled with the affairs of this world overmuch. A time of spiritual prosperity. Someone may be feeling they have an answer to prayer. Someone may be feeling that they have something of the Lord's help and countenance and his presence in their souls. Ah, beware, friend. No doubt the apostle had that on many occasions, more than any of us would ever know. But he's still saying, lest I be a castaway, lest I fall down into such a dreadful position. An apostle, an inspired apostle, one who'd seen the Lord spiritually, who'd been carried up to the third heavens. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall. Now, the third thing that we will say a few words about just now is the duty for watchfulness. Lest he fall. What's the answer? Take heed. The danger of falling must be met with the duty of watchfulness. And we cannot have self-watch unless we have self-examination. You've got to know in some measure the enemies. You've got to know the deceitfulness of sin in your own heart more and more. You've got to know your frailties. You've got to know your enemy as much as possible. And that takes much careful, prayerful examination of the heart in the light of the scriptures of truth. We cannot penetrate into our own souls. We cannot see the souls of others. And we should be thankful for that. It's enough to deal with our own sins and our own hearts. Yeah, but dear friend, you'll not see an inch, spiritually we mean, into your own heart without the light of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. In that purest light of thine, we clearly light shall see. You'll be asking the Lord to give you much understanding of your own heart. Take heed to thy ways. Watch the path. Ponder the path of your feet, lest you be snared. Take heed to providence. Take heed to company. Lay up at the end of every day the sins that you're conscious of. Pray for light on sins that you're not aware of. Thy servant keep from secret faults, from all presumptuous sin. Do not say it is but a little one. Do not minimize your sins. Oh, ask the Lord to give you such a view of sin in your own heart and life. In its extent, in its aggravation, in how it strikes out at all the commandments of God that it does, how it offends God and wounds Christ and grieves the Holy Spirit, its dreadful tendencies to the harm of others, its dreadful tendencies to poison and destroy your own soul and hinder your usefulness if you are a child of grace. Ah, take heed, friend. David said, I kept myself watchfully from mine iniquity. And the Saviour tells us, everyone, watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Maybe you're here today and you're saying, when I have a more convenient season, I will hear of these things. Yes, minister, I would like to be among the Lord's people. I would like to be one of those who are on the rock, Christ. But so much sin comes in, and before I know it, my mind is away, and I've got so many distractions and so many duties. And what's going to happen to me? Ah, friend, take heed to your ways. You're saying it's too... You haven't got time to pray. Well, we never met the dear man, but we know that he said it. He said, if you're too busy to pray, get up half an hour earlier and pray then. That was Reverend Lachie MacLeod. What I say unto you, I say unto all. Watch. Now we have an encouragement in this great conflict and duty. In verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And therefore another conclusion, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Adam had everything in his favour that he would stand, but Adam fell through the temptation of the devil. Christ in weakness, in human, frail human nature, stood. And he stood at Calvary when he was crucified in weakness, as the Word tells us. Oh, let thine hand be still upon the man of thy right hand, the Son of Man, whom for thyself thou madest strong to stand. He is the rock. He is the way. He is the way that the Lord has appointed to deliver from temptation. Put Christ between your soul and the devil. Put Christ between your sin and the devil. Put Christ's blood, dear friend, between what the devil tells you and the salvation of your soul. And be praying to the Lord for an escape in providence. And be praying to the Lord for wisdom, not to enter into temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He has the power. He has the glorious, gracious power, the King of glory, to keep the feet of his saints. And he is faithful. He abideth faithful. We may deny him, but he cannot deny himself. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. May the Lord bless his word to us.